This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 will be in verse 6 today. Today we'll be preaching about the birth of Christ, but we'll be doing so from the prophet Isaiah in these prophecies where we learn so much about Jesus, who they didn't know his name then. All they knew is that he was coming. At least they should have known, because he's clearly foretold. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let's read together. The word of God says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is our scripture today. Let's ask the Lord to bless this to our nourishment. Father, thank you for giving us these great words, and thank you for that they came in dark days of the past so that men had hope to look forward to. Thank you, Father, for teaching us about Christ, even from the Garden of Eden. Father, I pray that we would learn about this child today and that we would have our hearts encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today does take us to those old days of the Old Testament where we find one of the most beloved and well-known descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wouldn't be born for another 700 years at the time when these words were written. And so this description, really, if we read it and study it, it takes us from his birth to his ascension and glory, and covers the fullness of his ministry of reconciling sinners to himself. It's quite a fascinating passage. It is with Isaiah's words that we learn how men in the past could anticipate Christ's coming. Prophecy in the Old Testament gives much to dwell on with regard to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whether speaking of him personally, like this passage does, or speaking about his people and their history, which we know also point to Jesus Christ, because all prophecy is actually about Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation 19:19 says. I'm sorry, 19:10. It says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so I want to step through this passage today and see Jesus in it. Sure, there are many songs that ask us, "What child is this?" or "Mary, did you know?" And then they go into a litany of wonders, describing for us the many marvels of this little baby, this little child that was born in Bethlehem. But the description in Isaiah is perhaps one of the most sweeping and complete descriptions of our Lord in all the Bible. So let's look at it step by step. We're going to go through this word by word. There will be 10 words or phrases in our passage today, and don't worry, there's no more sermon time today than any other Sunday, but there are going to be 10 different numbers. So if you're taking notes, I'll try to remember to say the number. And we're going to begin with the first one. Number one, it simply says, "To us." Or if you prefer the classic version, you might say, "For unto us a child is born." So immediately with these words, a purpose is declared for the child's birth. It is for the sake of a people, us, or to a group of people called us. To one who had never read the Bible, perhaps, it might beg the question, well, what group of people needs a baby to be born for them? What group of people is a child given? The answer, of course, is the grand story of the Bible, that mankind has separated himself from his Creator's fellowship by sin, and mankind exists in that state of hostility as a rebel. The Bible says we live under a curse. The Bible documents from the very beginning pages to the last page that God would set right that divide between himself and sinners and make a way of peace for his people. Romans 3:23 is that classic verse that proclaims our sorry estate without Jesus. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it is to us, men and women who are sinners, who fall short of God's glory and who have no peace with God, even from our conception, it's to us that the child is given. And that must find its root in some manner of otherworldly love. Indeed, John 3:16 reminds us of the motive for giving us the child. It says that it was love. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And there is yet Another glorious word in these scriptures that we've just read that tells us that the act was voluntary grace. It was a gift. Jesus was given. So let's skip ahead to that word in our passage. Number two is the word given. If the us in our passage is the recipient of this child, it means that our receiving is stated as well. The means of our receiving is stated. And he is given. And this word is worthy enough to have a full sermon and maybe a whole book written about it. For what we have here is the very definition of grace. Jesus, the Son of God, the child who will redeem a lost people, is given to us. He is not earned. He is not bought. He is not stolen. He's not begged of. He's not taken. He's not deserved. He's not paid. He's not a wage, but he's freely given. This child is a gift. And that's why we give gifts to one another when we celebrate the birth of this child. He is a gift. If I call you up and I say, hey, would you like $50? Just come over and clear out my garden beds and mow the grass. Is that a gift? No, it's a wage. You've earned it. But if I give you $50 just because I wanted to, well, then that's more in line with what we're talking about here. You didn't earn it. I just wanted to give it to you. In fact, if I give you $50 for no good reason, it must mean I care about you and I want to bless you. You see, we give gifts to people, and we give things to them because we love them, not because we find in them something deserving of our blessings. If anything is given to another based on something in them, some merit or some debt or some expectation or some transactional setting right of an imbalance, if that's the case, then it's no longer a gift, it's no longer grace. Grace means it is a true gift. Speaking of this gift and of grace, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's inexpressible. He explains the excellencies of this gift to the Ephesians, saying in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is what? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. And he then goes on to explain that if it isn't a gift, then we can boast about it, right? We can say, well, I was smarter than the next guy. I chose Christ because I'm smart, or I did this because I, you know, we could boast. Well, I've got Jesus and you don't, therefore you're a heathen. We can look down on people. And Paul says, no, it's clear that salvation is a gift and Jesus is given to us by the grace of God. Romans 5:15 says, the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, friends, if it's not free, it's not grace. And so to us, this Son is given, and he is freely given. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace to you and I. He is the greatest gift, the highest grace, and there is no greater joy than receiving this gift. Number three, it says a child is born. A child is born. For to us, a child is born. Now, if you had never heard of the Bible, if you happened to live under a rock somewhere and you never heard the story of Christ's birth, you might expect the God of the universe, if you thought there might be one, to make himself known to man in some grand and glorious manner. Perhaps he would rend the heavens apart and in radiant light and fanfare and glory, he would come and announce his purposes in that way. Maybe he would have a cosmic stage and all men would see him at once. He might come as a mighty one, a celestial king, stupendous in glory and majesty. He would come according to what men view as grand and significant. Men's hearts naturally and sinfully value and respect power. We've seen this in our regular study of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's how Saul came to power. Israel chose Saul not according to what the Bible said a king should do, but because he was the most handsome and towering heroic form in all Israel. He was a handsome guy. Same thing, they went after Absalom. Just recently we studied that Absalom came in power and pomp and fanfare, and he came in riding a chariot. So in men's hearts, in our earthly hearts, glory and power means someone greater than us, someone towering over us, a heroic figure, a living legend perhaps, someone who is bigger and greater. But in Philippians 2, Paul explains the right perspective on greatness. And this passage explains why men cannot conceive of a helpless baby born to a young girl in a manger in Bethlehem to be a proper way to claim greatness. It's just all wrong according to the world. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Okay, that's a different way to attain greatness. This great Jesus, the Lord of all, showed his greatness by doing it all wrong according to the minds and expectations of men. But in Galatians 4:4 it says, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." John 1:14 proclaims the marvel of it all, saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is a true marvel. This is really quite a mystery, that the Creator would become like the creation, that the Creator would enter his creation and lower himself to dwell among us. This can only be believed by faith. If God had rent the universe and declared in a cosmic grand display some mighty exhibition of his deity, it would take no faith to bind us to him, right? Instead, he arrives as a helpless infant lying in a manger, and the world scoffs, but those of faith rejoice in this unconventional display of greatness. A child is born. Number four, a son. If this child that Isaiah speaks of is born, then naturally he's a son. He's the son of Mary by birth, the son of Joseph by marriage, the son of David by genealogy, the son of Adam by law and covenant. But we learn as we study this son that he is also called the Son of God. And this is a significant thing if we hope to be saved by this gift who was given to us, who was born of a woman just like everyone else. Something about him must be different. He must have as his origin not merely genealogies and biological functions common to mankind. He must also possess divinity, because the Bible tells us man can't save himself. You know how it is. At any point during history, somebody's going to rise up and claim to be a savior. But remember, he's just a man. He's another pretender if he's merely a man. For the law of God condemns all men. And though a man may go to the cross and pay for his sins, it would be his own sins he's paying for. And like I've said before many times, if you so choose, you can pay for your own sins. Right? You don't have to have Jesus do it. You can go to and die. That's the cost. But the problem is you don't have the power to be finished paying for your sins. You don't have the power to enjoy the fruits of having paid for your sin. Because Romans 6:23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. You pay for your sins, you're dead. What men need is one who has the power to absorb divine wrath for sin, to exhaust the punishment for your sin, and yet live. We need a divine Savior. We need a Savior who is not merely man, but also is God. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So in this human child, there is found a second nature dwelling in mysterious union with the human nature. He is God in the flesh. His Father is divine, and therefore he is divine. And we call him the Son of Man because he is eternally begotten of God. We call him the Son of God because he is eternally begotten of God. We call him the Son of Man because his other nature is he's born of a woman. But only one sent from the Father is able to save men, because only God has power over death. Psalm 68:20 demonstrates his power. It says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverance from death. That's pretty plain right there. And so, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, takes us into deep theological waters. Good news of God's grace takes us to the miracle of the name Emmanuel, God with us. And in all the Bible, that's what the story is about. It starts with God with us, right? God in the garden, walking hand in hand with Adam. God there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God with us. And the story ends with God with us. That's the mission of creation, to declare the grace and glory of God and saving his chosen people from their sins. That's the story. And that salvation, the focal point of all of history, comes through this one child, this one son, this Jesus Christ. Number five, it says in Isaiah, the government shall be on his shoulders. What does this mean, the government on his shoulders? Well, it simply means that he is a ruler, and he bore the weight of his own justice and law for the sake of those who could not. That's a pretty profound statement. Jesus Christ bore the weight of his own justice and law for the sake of those who could not. That's a beautiful statement. He bore the weight of the law. There is a law. Law comes from him. He will rule as King of Kings, as the sovereign God, and his will is done. This little baby is upholding everything. Everything is upheld by his name, by his word. All morals, all standards originate in him. His command is always right. He is just and always will do justice. And perfect order and governing is ascribed only to him alone. He is truth, and good and evil can only be measured according to him and his word. Outside of his revealed word, of him revealed, nothing can make sense. There is no absolute truth and thus no order without him as a fixed governor. And therefore, his word is law, his mind is the rule of the universe, his covenants are always binding. And because all is uniquely his in his sovereign lordship and rule, only he has the authority to set the terms of peace between man and God. And so in that way, the government is upon his shoulders. John 14:6 makes it plain. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. Now, you can't make that kind of a statement unless you're in charge of things, right? Unless you are the absolute sovereign. He is the way and it is him alone. He holds the keys to peace with God, no one else. We must become subjects of this ruler and call him Lord, submissive to his decrees, objects of his obedience to the law, if we are to be reconciled to God. By faith, we become bound to him, subject to him, and he becomes our governing Lord. And this is what Lord means. We've said before, Lord means despot, and only Christ can wear that term despot in a good way, because having absolute authority and power belongs to one who is absolute good. Ephesians 4:6 says that there is one God and Father of all who is over, over all and through all and in all. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 4:5 proclaims in line with the first commandment, I am the Lord and there is no other. So he is ultimate. He is sovereign. He is the top. He is the king. If Lord, then he is governor. If Lord, then he is sovereign. The Lord bears the governing mechanics of his creation. He holds the power and authority of all heaven. He is the author of all justice. He himself is the measure of righteousness. And all of that bound up in a helpless child, a baby. It's mind-blowing. Who can understand the ways of God to wrap all this divine majesty and all this power into a humble child? We can only fathom such glories by the eye of faith. It is too wonderful for our minds to really comprehend. And that's our sixth word today, wonderful. Wonderful. Having announced the fact of the matter, that by God's gracious gift, God's people would receive a child who is mysteriously God as well. The prophet then goes on to proclaim this child's various titles or names of this child. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. This term wonderful is also rendered in the Old Testament in some places as secret. And the name given here is intended to mean more than just wonderful in the sense that, oh, it's good. You know, I might have a sandwich and say, oh, man, that was a wonderful sandwich. Well, I'm not really, I don't mean that it's a mysteriously marvelous, great, you know, it's not really wonderful. It's just, it's a good sandwich. We've really diminished the meaning of that word wonderful. Look at the word in your text there. And in your Bible, with your finger, cover up the last three letters of the word. And what do you see that is left? Wonder. We serve not merely a God who is good, like something you like the flavor of. Our God is a God of wonder. And salvation is the stuff of wonder. Grace causes us, or should cause us, to get lost in a state of wonder. This word means mysterious and secret and filled with marvels and mostly unknowable. We are to wonder about this child, to revel in him as something, as someone who is utterly inconceivable, incomprehensible, filled with untouchable secrets. And that's what the Bible says about God. If he is fully God, then Jesus is wonderful. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of secrets. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And since Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, he possesses all those secrets. He's a marvel, someone we have to muse over. Just thinking about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, pondering Jesus, wondering on him, should cause us to be so overtaken with wonder that it brings forth worship and praise. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the work of Christ to save his people is so marvelous that even angels long to look into it. Angels in the presence of God, right? They can't comprehend this work of salvation. And they wonder, they marvel. This child, then, is wonderful in that sense. He is full of wonders. The Bible describes Jesus in many wonderful ways. It says he's wonderful in person because he is the fullness of God, and this seems to us impossible that God would become a person. He's wonderful in character because in everything, his character is everything good. There's no sin in him. His character is flawless. His love for his people is wonderful, for it was given while we were yet sinners. Ephesians 3:19 says that this love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Its depths can't be plumbed or sounded. His loving bond with us can't be broken. And that's wonderful. I mean, we know some of our sins, right? I mean, you know your sins. That Christ would love us. Knowing our evil sins and propensities, that's a wonder. The Bible describes Jesus' birth as a wonderful thing, as we've said, because who would believe that the Lord of the universe would arrive and enter his own creation as a helpless child? And then growing up, his entire life on earth was wonderful, for he walked this earth without committing a single sin, not even a sin of the mind. Reverend Edward Payson, father of beloved author Elizabeth Prentice, he said in a sermon on the titles of Christ that the life of Jesus shows us God dwelling in the flesh as a man. It shows us the great lawgiver obeying his own laws. It shows us the one who was in outward appearance nothing but a poor, despised mechanic, controlling the laws of nature, commanding the elements as his servants, banishing demons with the word, and forcing death and the grave to yield up their prey. Is that not wonderful? That is a life filled with wonder for sure. Thinking of this life reminds us that his death was a wonder as well. For his death was what brought us our life. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we must marvel asking, who's going to do such a thing? Who would do such a thing but one who loves us with the greatest love? Indeed, you know the verse, John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, his love for us is the most wonderful love. And finally, we have to marvel with great wonder at the resurrection. Without his resurrection and ascension, his death would be lost, for death would prove to have power over him. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, 19 says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ has perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are the most to be pitied. It's a great wonder and marvel, pardon me, to ponder this thought that he burst the bonds of death and rose from the grave. He walked out of the tomb and showed himself to hundreds, and he ascended to his rightful place in glory where he reigns. So this first title of Christ, Wonderful, is most fitting for this little baby. Wonderful. Number 7 is Counselor. He is called Wonderful Counselor. Well, we mostly attribute the title of Counselor to the Holy Spirit, for that's one of the Holy Spirit's chief roles, right? God sends the Holy Spirit to counsel us and make known the truths of the Scripture. In fact, Jesus sent him for that purpose. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, or Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But Jesus, with regard to the Godhead, not with regard so much to men, but with regard to the Godhead, is a counselor as well. For the persons of the Trinity counseled together in divine wisdom about all things. There is interaction there in the Godhead, in the three persons of the Godhead. God is one God in three persons, and that itself is a divine mystery filled with wonder that we'll never properly understand within the constraints of our created order. It's just too much. It's one of those things where every analogy breaks down and you just can't explain the Trinity in fullness. But these three persons in one God consult with one another, counsel with one another, advise one another, interact with one another, and share wisdom. And that Jesus is a counselor with respect to God is evident in the Godhead. The first chapter of the Bible sees this counsel in action when God says, let us. Right? That always troubled me when I was a kid that God speaks in plural in Genesis. In Genesis 1:26, creation culminates with the advent of humankind. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Well, the plural is nothing less than the counsel between the persons of the one triune God. And this is seen over and over in Genesis. Let us create. Let us drive man out of the garden. Let us go down and see. Let us confound their languages. This is counsel, and it indicates interaction, decision, and divine wills, all making determinations, all covenanting together to accomplish the will of God. In John 6:37, we read, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There was a necessary interaction implied there, the Father and the Son. There was a giving, there was a communication there, a desire, a will. There was a necessary interaction, a transaction or consultation. We call that a covenant. The Father gave the Son a people. The Son determined to save them. This concept is often called the great covenant of redemption. And Jesus, even from eternity past, counseled and divinely willed to show his love to his people by saving them. So with respect to God, this child who is born is the same who takes counsel with the Trinity. But he's the counselor with respect to men too, is he not? He's our teacher. He's our guide. He shows us the way to God. He shows us the way to peace with him. He's the light of the world, illuminating darkness for the sake of those who are his. Isaiah 42:16 speaks of the words of Jesus regarding his people. It says, and I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. Jesus is our advocate and intercessor, our teacher, our instructor, our wisdom, our knowledge. So in Jesus, we're taught and we're counseled. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's imitating Christ, so we're to imitate Christ as well. We should follow our pattern, Jesus Christ, and take counsel for him. So without this wonderful counselor, we would remain in darkness. But Isaiah goes on and calls him yet another thing. He says in our eighth word is mighty God. Isaiah continues to proclaim the names of Christ, making this astounding claim, Mighty God. This baby, this helpless child, is in fact Mighty God. We've already established that He is God and that the fullness of God dwells in Him in human form, but the prophet says this little child is Mighty God. There is a wonder in such a title, for the title means strength and force. It implies the ultimate ability to do one's will, right? If you're mighty, whatever you want gets done. Jesus, as God, is mighty indeed. We could spend an entire day looking up every instance in the Bible where God is described as mighty. We've seen in recent months that a mighty God who thunders from heaven and scatters armies of Philistines at will. We've spoken of how the presence of Almighty God is often accompanied by that distinct sound of His might, the tremble of the land or the rush of many waters or the roar of tumult. But a baby just cries. How is this baby Mighty God? Well, we often associate mightiness with the person of God the Father, and we associate meekness and humility with God the Son. Yet Jesus, if He is fully God, therefore must be, by definition, fully mighty. And so the Bible doesn't leave us without knowledge. We gain a picture of the might of this child more completely upon the revelation of His glorified person. When this baby grows and does his mission here on earth and rises up, he ascends to heaven, and there he takes on his might and he reigns. And in Revelation 1, John was granted a vision of this baby in his glory. There we see so great a picture of the Son of God that John fell to the ground as a dead man. Listen to verse 14 through 18. It says, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." There's that presence of God again. "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell to his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death.'" Amen. That's a mighty vision right there. That's the baby in the manger. This humble child is the same as the warrior king of Revelation in his glory, bearing a sword, treading his enemies down in a winepress, doing his will, making all proclaim him Lord, either by grace or by the iron rod. He is Mighty God. How wonderful is that? It says also, number 9, he is an everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. This seems odd to us since we view the Father as the first person of the Godhead, and the second person of the Godhead who was eternally begotten is the Son. And along with the seeming contradictions that we've already had now, this one comes around and says a baby is a father. But there's a very real sense in that He is a Father and one everlasting. Indeed, mankind has as its first father Adam, right? First man was Adam. He, in the covenantal manner of God, was to be our representative head or our father. He was to represent us. He was the senior, the first, the chief. He was to obey God's law perfectly. God said, "Do this and live, do that and die." God made a deal with Adam, a covenant, and said, "Here is the way it's going to be, Adam." He was to represent us, but he could not. And so he fell to sin. And because he was our federal head, representing all of his children before God, we too fell. And this is the big problem with mankind, because this is your problem if you're not in Christ. You're in Adam, right? Somebody represents you to the Father. Now, this is the problem of original sin. You may say, well, it's not fair that we're born and cursed for something we didn't even do. We're under God's wrath because our first father sinned. Well, that's the way God set it up. It isn't fair that you're saved and granted the righteousness of the second Adam either because you didn't do the death on the cross. Right? It goes both ways. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die," that's you and I, we're in Adam, he's our head, he represents us, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so in the spiritual sense, it's through Christ that we're born again. And if born, we have a father. So the imagery of being reborn implies that he who bore us anew is our spiritual father. So in very many ways, this child is the father of his people. He's the second Adam. But it also says he is the everlasting father. And here's where good news really gets better. This is a glorious comfort to sinners who are saved by grace, because once born, our new birth in him is everlasting. We cannot lose it. It will not expire. It doesn't go away. He is our eternal Father. He is divine and he never ceases. And that is where we find our security. Jeremiah 31:3. That great chapter, it's a great chapter. That's where we find the covenant of grace mentioned for the first time. The new covenant Jeremiah talks about. But way back at the beginning of chapter 31, which is very long, he says, I have loved you with a love everlasting. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. This is God speaking to his people. He's loved us with a love everlasting. Those who are born of this Father, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who regenerates our hearts, can forever rest in him, saying he is our everlasting Father. And finally, number 10, he is called the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This mysterious, wonderful, mighty counselor who is an everlasting father is the Prince of Peace. And a prince, of course, is a son of a king. And here in Jesus is one who is the son of David. Therefore, he is a prince. He is the son of the sovereign God. And in his role, therefore, he acts as a prince. He's entitled to the royal office. And he is, as the scriptures call him, also a king. In fact, he's the King of Kings, the King of Glory, King of the Jews, King of Zion. It's clear that this child is one with royal authority to run things and to rule and to govern. By his command, the universe holds together and things are bound to obey him or else. Right? That's what Jesus says. Obey me or be punished. It is by his decree and by the obedience of Jesus Christ that this prince secures peace for his people. We who were hostile are now members of a royal household. Not only do you get to live forever, but you get to live forever as royalty. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians 1:21. Isaiah 53:5 tells us upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. This royal one humbled himself to make peace with God for us. This child who was prophesied by Isaiah, born centuries later, is that great long-awaited Savior who authors reconciliation between an offended God and an offending mankind. This is he who was born of the woman. None other than our reconciling Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of spiritual Israel, Jesus Christ. That's this baby. That's this child. And so it's so moving when I consider these things, and I pray that you're moved by our Lord's wonderful deeds and by his divine wisdom, that he should come here and save us from damnation in this very unusual way. This Jesus is the focal point of our church service every week, and we celebrate his birth and his death and his bodily ministry with the Lord's table every week because it's so unique. He's the focal point, then, of our church service. Jesus is the focal point of every Christian's life. He should be, at least. You see, it's not Christian living that ought to be our focus. It's not, you know, doing good deeds and all that should be our focus, though all of those things will certainly follow if our focus is rightly directed. Our focus isn't morality. It's not doing church stuff. It's not to be a good person. Our focus should be Jesus. To know him, to seek him, and to learn about him, and to follow him. And indeed, Jesus is the focal point of all of history. So significant is his advent into the world that men looked for his coming centuries before. And men look back to his ministry even today, and forevermore they will always look. And even the heavenly beings long to look into this work. He is the center point of all creation. It's all about Jesus. It's all about this baby who was born in a manger. And so, I ask you to diminish this simple, it's well-intended, the simple but short-sighted saying of our day that says Jesus is the reason for the season. That's true. But friends, Jesus is the reason for everything. Colossians 1, 17 through 18 tells us this about this child, this baby. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, everything, he might be preeminent. So after hearing all these laudatory praises and of this child of whom the prophets spoke, I have to ask, because I'm a preacher, do you know this Jesus? Or do you just know the little baby that you put in your little manger scene every year? Do you know this mighty God? When you sing, "What child is this?" do the thoughts of marvel and wonder flood your mind as you ponder the mystery of how God came and dwelled among men to save you? It's not a simple thing. Do you take communion each week without musing on the divinity that clothed himself in flesh and walked among us as a man? I mean, it can't ever grow old. Every Sunday we eat the bread and drink the cup, celebrating that unto us a child was born, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you consider that God came to you in the form of a common man and had a design in place for you, a design of love, by which he walked the face of this earth and lived a life of utter perfection and still suffered the punishment of your sins, and he did it all for you? And he says, "Believe in me, and you too shall have eternal life." You see, in this, each Sunday's observance of the Lord's table is far more significant than any holiday that we set aside to remember that God walked among us. When our culture gets it right, yes, we celebrate. But the Word of God, the table, the preaching, Isaiah's prophecy, far more significant than our manger scenes and our Christmas trees. And at least I pray you see it that way, or that you come to love Jesus, pure Jesus. This man, Jesus, has one end to his ministry throughout all creation, and this end was the goal that was begun at the beginning of creation, that God will be with his people eternally, dwelling with them, and that we will see him face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. All of God's people will surround this Messiah, this child manifest in the flesh, glorified in heaven, delighting in his people, will be together with him. And friend, you can be there too. Because of this child, you can dwell with God because of this baby. When the Bible says, "I will be their God," he could be talking about you. When the Bible says, "and they will be my people," he could be talking about you. That can be you. If you will submit to this Jesus Christ by faith and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you will confess him as your Lord, the Bible says, then you will be saved and you will join his people for all eternity, and you will be there. You'll be there on the day that Revelation 21 speaks about, to the inevitable glorious conclusion. You could be there. When all this future stuff happens, you could be standing right beside Jesus. When it says in Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You could be there by faith. Could be there. Oh, how I long for that day, and how much God's people should keep their eyes on that glorious blessing, because that's what this baby, this child, has secured for us, that we would be God's people eternally with him. And it all begins with this child. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Praise God for Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. May He be your greatest gift this year. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.